Morning.
Good morning.
I don't get political in the pulpit because, as far as I can see, politics separates. And when I look into the Bible, I don't see people separating because of politics. At least Christians, I don't see Christians separating because of politics. And so the Bible doesn't teach that we are supposed to be separated. And as we talked about last time that I stood before you, the Bible teaches that we are to be united. But there is a political statement that is being used quite a bit today, which is Black Lives Matter. And some people have taken that and they've turned it into other things. Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter. I think I've even heard of Green Lives Matter, Baby Lives Matter, and All Lives Matter. But basically, I think it can all be boiled down to the idea that life matters. And if we look into the Bible, we can see that the Bible indeed does teach us that life matters. Life matters to God. And because life matters to God, then life also should matter to us. Life matters. If we go into the book of Ecclesiastes, we see there the preacher, basically Solomon. And Solomon goes through the whole book and he talks about many of the different things that he tried in order to find meaning in life. And we know that he tried wealth. He had all the wealth in the world, basically, in the known world. He had women. He tried women. He tried wine. He tried knowledge. And all these different things, power and fame. But none of those things could bring him any meaning to life. And as he goes through each thing in the book, he talks about the fact that this was just vanity. None of those things brought any meaning. And so when we get to the end of the book, and it seems almost like it's a commentary on Solomon's life. You look at the beginning of it, you look at the way he went through life, trying all these different things and not finding meaning in any of it. And seemingly at the end, he comes back around to God. Repents, basically, of all those things that he was trying. And he says at the end of the book, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. If you have a King James version, you might see where it says that this is the whole duty of man. But if you have an older King James version, it puts that word duty in italics, which means that it was a word that was added by the translators to try and make it easier to understand. But what it actually does in this case, in this verse, is it limits it. Solomon wasn't saying here that this is the whole duty of man. He was saying this is man's all. This is everything that man is about. And that man will not be whole or complete until he, in fact, fears God and keeps his commands. Well, what does it mean by fearing God? I like the contemporary English version here. And the contemporary English version is a dynamic equivalent translation. That means that what the translators did is they took the Greek or Hebrew, in this case, the Hebrew words, the Hebrew language, and they took the thought of it and brought it into English. And the contemporary English version is actually written on a grade school level so that the common man can understand what it says. I really like the way it puts this verse. Everything you were taught can be put in a few words. Respect and obey God. That is what life is all about. And that's exactly what this scripture is saying here. Life is all about respecting God and obeying what God has told us to do. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, we have Jesus in the middle of one of his discourses, in the middle of one of his I am statements here. And he says here that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came to this earth so that we could have life, so that we could have eternal life. Because without Jesus, there is no life. Here or in the hereafter. Because if there was not a hereafter, which there would not be for us if it were not for Jesus, then this life would be meaningless. And this is why I wonder about those who are atheists, about those who do not believe in God. And I wonder how a person that believes that way can go on with life, because it would all be just be meaningless. Somebody who believes that it came about by evolution and the Big Bang. And the only thing you can believe about that is that it's some sort of cosmic accident that we're here. But we know that that is unreasonable. They talk about reason. It's unreasonable to believe that we all came from nothing, that this is just a cosmic accident, that there is nothing beyond this life. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Some people have taken that and they said, well, abundant life. This means that we're able to have all sorts of riches in this life, in this temporal life. And you look at people who want to buy jet planes for their ministry. I believe one has seven jet planes and wants to buy another one. And we have those that want to take all sorts of money from people. We have one that got up there on the stage a few months ago, and blew and said he was blowing away the virus, that was God getting rid of the virus. Apparently he didn't do very well. So all these different ideas about there, this prosperity gospel, they call it. People who believe that God means for us to have prosperity in this life. But I look at Jesus' life, and I see where Jesus said that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus himself was homeless. And I look at Paul's life, Paul saying that he had learned to live in luxury, but also had learned to live in poorness. And whatever state he found himself in, therein to be content. Some of the scriptures which the prosperity gospel teachers use to say that Paul was saying that we're supposed to have riches in this life, he wrote those letters from prison. He was not having a prosperous life at that point. So to say that God means for us to have a prosperous life in this life doesn't make any sense when you look at who was writing it and the time and place in which they were writing it. Jesus himself, in this very scripture that we're looking at in John chapter 10, points out that thieves can come and they can steal, they can kill, they can destroy. And they do come and steal and kill and destroy in this temporal life. This is not the life that he's talking about when he talks about abundant life. He's talking about spiritual life. But he was also concerned about people's temporal life. If you look into Jesus' lifetime, we see very little about it really in the gospel accounts. We can look back and we can see his birth. We can see an instance from when he was about 12 years old in the temple in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden he's an adult, about 18 years later, at about 30 years old. And there is where Jesus begins his ministry. And the gospel accounts are mostly about Jesus' ministry. They only cover about 3 years, 3.5 years. So a very short time, a tenth, basically, of Jesus' life covered there. But in that time period, he raised three different people from the dead. And that's before God raised him from the dead in the resurrection. But we see an account of Jairus' daughter, that she was sick, and he came to Jesus to ask Jesus that he would heal her. When Jesus, it says he came into the house, the people were crying, they figured she was dead. He said, she's not dead, but she's sleeping. The people laughed at him because they said he doesn't know, even he can't even tell if somebody's dead or alive. But it says that he sent the people out of the room. He prayed. He raised her up from the dead. We see also the widow of Nun. When Jesus was going into the city of Nun and the people were coming out, a funeral procession. The widow didn't have anybody else to take care of her. This was her son that had died. And it says that as they came out, Jesus had compassion on her, and he raised her son from the dead. So we have another instance of someone being raised from the dead. And then, of course, who can forget Lazarus? In the week, 2 weeks, I guess, before Jesus' death, he heard that Lazarus was sick. Message was sent to him. And he tarried. He didn't go right away. And then, after several days, he decided at that time was the right time to go. The disciples said, why are you going? They didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They knew Jesus was in danger in Jerusalem. And where they were going was just a few miles away from Jerusalem, and it was near the feast. So obviously Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And they didn't really want to go because they figured that he was going to be taken and killed, which he was. Thomas said, well, let's go with him that we may die with him. Thomas gets a bad rap. We always talk about doubting Thomas. If you look at some of the things that Thomas said, other instances about Thomas's life, he's not as bad as the rap he has given sometimes. But Thomas said, let us go that we may die with him. And Peter was ready to die with him as well. But as they got to where Lazarus lived, they found out that Lazarus had died. And not only had he died several days earlier. Even if Jesus had come right away, it may not have been soon enough to do anything. So it seemed. And so when Jesus got there, and Martha asked him why he tarried and said, if you had been here, then you could have saved my brother. But Jesus had a different plan in mind. And it says that he also felt, he had empathy. Jesus had empathy. Because as he looked around at the people that were weeping over the loss of Lazarus, it said he also wept. But then Jesus called him forth. He told them to roll away the stone. They said, if we roll away the stone, it's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. He's been decaying. Jesus told them to roll away the stone. They rolled away the stone. And then it says that Jesus called Lazarus forth, and he came forth fully, not decaying, but fully himself. They had to unwrap him from the grave clothes. They had to quickly do that. But Jesus was concerned about the life of Lazarus. There's a song by Carmen. Anybody ever hear of Carmen? Christian singer, contemporary. And he sang this song about Lazarus. And in the song, he goes into talking as though he is Satan, who's calling death to find out what's going on with death, because here's Jesus who's in the grave. He says, remember that guy Lazarus? You told me Lazarus was dead. And 4 days later, and this guy says he's going to do it in three. Jesus was concerned about people's temporal life as well. in John chapter 17 when Jesus was praying. Not in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is a different prayer, but it was before his crucifixion. And it says in John chapter 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." That's an important scripture right there. I've seen debates recently over who it is that rules the earth. And some people say Satan rules the earth, and some people say, no, God rules the earth. Jesus said he rules. You've given him authority over all flesh. And then later on, when Jesus is getting ready to ascend, he also says there that all power is given unto me. And then later we see that it says that Jesus is over the kingdom, and when he overcomes death completely, then he will give the kingdom back to God. The kingdom, of course, there is the church. But you have given him authority, it says, over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That means that all flesh can have eternal life. They must do certain things to obtain that eternal life. That doesn't mean that we gain it by works. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 plainly teaches that it's not by works, so that no one can boast. But that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't make any plans by which we must follow. For instance, Jesus himself in Mark chapter 16 tells us that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He makes it clear. In Acts chapter 2, when the men that had heard Peter's sermon were concerned because they had just heard that we killed the Messiah. We killed the one that we've waited for so long to come. And they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And so we see, believe, repent, be baptized. There are things that the Bible plainly teaches that we need to do, that God has told us. But those who do that will have eternal life. He said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's true life. That's true eternal life. Knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, who was sent by God, who is God's Son, who is God himself in the flesh. Emmanuel. In 1 John chapter 5, and beginning in verse 9, we read these words: "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son." And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Very simple. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Making the people assured of the fact that they have salvation, that they have eternal life, because in fact they have the Son. He says they believe in the name of the Son of God. Now I wanted to ask you a question. There are those out there who say all you have to do is believe. Does Satan not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Satan certainly knows that. Do the demons not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In James, it assures us that they do, and that they tremble because of it. Believing in and of itself, that's not what it's talking about here when it says believe in the name of the Son of God. It's not just belief in and of itself. It's an obedient belief. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that God is the God of the whole universe, and the God of our souls, then you're going to want to do what he says to do. And if he tells us that we need to repent of a sinful life, you're going to want to repent of a sinful life. And if he tells us that we want to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, then you're going to want to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. And if he tells us that you're going to need to confess, that doesn't mean that you get into a little box with the priest. I guess they have a different way of doing it now in parking lots or something, but that doesn't mean that you tell the priest all the bad things that you've done and the priest tells you that you have to pray so many Hail Marys and then you're going to be forgiven or absolved of your sin. That's not what it's talking about. Confession means to say again. That's the literal definition of the word. To say again what Jesus said about himself, to say that you do believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. And if he says that we need to do that, and you truly believe that he is, then you're going to want to do that. And if he says that we need to be baptized, immersion in water, for the reason that it is for the forgiveness of sins, as it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, then you're going to want to be baptized by immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you truly believe that God is the supreme God over all the universe and that Jesus is his Son, then you're going to want to do those things. If you don't do those things, you don't really believe that he's God, and you don't really believe that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. It's an easy choice. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Everything that John wrote, he said he was writing so that people may believe. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it tells us this: set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean when it says, for you have died? What's he talking? Is he talking to dead people here? He's talking to those who have died to the world. We are told that we are dead to the world. Died to worldly things. If you go back to the book of Romans, he goes through this really in Romans chapter 6. Talking about the fact that the old man of sin dies and is buried. That's in baptism. And then is raised again a new life. To live differently. So we live to Christ. We've died to the world. He says, set your mind on things above, not on the treasures that you can gather here on the earth. And Jesus spoke about this himself in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 20 through 21. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. We talked about that a few minutes ago. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're not supposed to be spending all of our time and all of our energy on gathering up treasures on the earth. Why? You can't take it with you where you're going. The Pharaohs thought they could, but, you know, their riches are still in the... Those were, that were not stolen by thieves are still in the pyramids where we can find them. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, notice this: but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Now you see that, and your first thought is this is the close of a letter. And it is, in fact, the close of Peter's epistle, of Peter's letter here. But why does he say, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? We have to note the surrounding verses, the surrounding chapters, and in this case, the surrounding book, the whole letter. Because Peter is closing out this letter, 2 Peter, in the first way that he opened it. 1 Peter, not 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Notice that. All things. Everything that we need to know. He's granted to us. He's given us that knowledge. We can look into it. Through the knowledge of Him who called us His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. We've died to the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith, grow in your faith, supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people have much knowledge of the Word. They have much knowledge of the Scriptures, but they're unfruitful in it because they are not adding these things, these characteristics, to their lives and growing, increasing. It tells us, specifically says, and are increasing. So we need to continue to increase in those things as well. If we do increase and we do add these things, these characteristics, to our Christian character, then we will not become ineffective or unfruitful. But you go back to that scripture at the end of the book, at the end of the letter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He closed it out, calling to mind the things that he had written at the beginning of it. God is concerned with both eternal life and with our temporal lives. Jesus himself said that if a sparrow falls from the sky, that God knows about it. And we are of much greater worth, it says, much greater value than the sparrows. So he knows about our lives. He knows what's going on in our lives. He knows the problems that we are having. He wants us to pray to him about the problems that we are having. He wants us to ask for his help in those things, because he is interested also in our temporal lives, our lives that are taking place here. But most of all, God is concerned about our eternal lives. Because God knew that every man was going to sin, that every man was going to fall short. In Romans, Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed. We've all missed that mark. And God knew that was going to happen. And if that was going to happen, that we were not going to be able to be eternally with him. And so he made a way that we could. Propitiation, if you want to call it that. Atonement, or at-one-ment, we talked about that before, if you want to call it that. Jesus is the sacrifice. And his perfect blood, because he's the only one who lived his entire life without sin, his perfect blood takes away our sin. It covers our sin. It covers us, so that we may have eternal life. We may have abundant life in Jesus the Christ.